Jewish Heritage Foundation presents The Light of the Eternal People, an in-depth study of Jewish thought and practice based on original source material given by Rav Shmuel Irons, Rosh HaKolel, Dean of the Kolel Institute of Greater Detroit, one of the leading centers of Talmudic research and community education in North America.
This lecture, titled Antigonos, the Man of Socho, Serving Hashem Out of Love, is dedicated L'Zecher Nishmas to the memory of Zahava Bas Mordechai, Mrs. Joanne Zuroff of blessed memory.
After the death of Shimon HaTzadik, Shimon the Just, his successor, the next link in the chain of the Mesorah, the transmission of the oral law, was Antigonos Ish Socho, the man of Socho. Besides for his single lone statement, which we'll soon study, little is known of him. Socho was a little known town in Judea, which is mentioned in passing in the book of Yoshua, Joshua, as well as the book of Samuel, Shmuel HaNavi. According to Yom Tov Lipman Heller in his Tosfos Yom Tov, his commentary to Avos, the term Ish Socho is synonymous with the term Adon Socho, the political leader or mayor of Socho. This itself is quite noteworthy, as the political sphere and the religious sphere, at least from the times of King David, David HaMelech, seem to have been quite distinct. Perhaps the single exception was Shimon HaTzadik, the subject of last week's lecture, who, besides being the leading Torah scholar of his generation, was also the Kohen Gadol, the high priest. From Josephus, it appears that during Shimon HaTzadik's reign and beyond, when the Egyptian Ptolemaic dynasty ruled over Eretz Yisrael, the position of Kohen Gadol, the high priest, was not only a religious office, as outlined in the Torah, but also a political office. The high priest was the one responsible for the collection of taxes to the Egyptian government. One would assume that such a position carried with it not only financial responsibility, but political power as well. Last week, of course, we touched upon the life of Shimon HaTzadik and the power that he wielded. Under such circumstances, it would readily be understood that someone who was fit to be a Kohen Gadol, which according to the Gemara in Yoma in 18a, means that ideally he is the greatest spiritual and intellectual giant amongst the entire priesthood, should also have the political power that automatically comes with the office. In other words, not because that is the original office of being the high priest, but it is really the Egyptians who looked at the high priest as the leading spokesman for the Jewish people. And it was they, the Egyptians, who gave him that power. So in terms of Shimon HaTzadik, we could understand how he got political power. I mean, it came automatically with the office. However, having the greatest Torah authority of his generation, such as Antigonos Ish Socho, being appointed the mayor of a town, not as a secondary byproduct of being a high priest, but being initially appointed to that position, is something that one would normally not expect. Perhaps it is indicative of the esteem the Torah scholarship was held in that generation, that they trusted a person of that stature. Besides for his title, and again, this is only just conjecture, of course, but besides for his title, Antigonos' very name is quite interesting. It's the first time we ever encounter a Torah authority with a Greek name. Does it imply a certain level of assimilation? The name, coupled with his political office, raises interesting questions. On the other hand, the specific name Antigonos, even though it's a Greek name, rarely occurs afterwards in the names of Torah scholars. The only Torah scholar from the Mishnaic period who is identified with the name Antigonos was Rabbi Chanina ben Antigonos, whose father's name was Antigonos. It wasn't his name. And his father's name he wasn't called Rabbi Chanina ben Rabbi Antigonos. Instead of just, he's just called Rabbi Chanina ben Antigonos, which would indicate that his father, who was not given the title Rabbi, was not a scholar, or at least not a scholar that was worthy, you know, of a title. In addition, Talmudic times, there was another scholar named Rabbi Elazar ben Antigonos. But again, he wasn't named Antigonos. It was his father's name. But to have a leading scholar with the name Antigonos seems as the first and last time. So again, it seems evidently Antigonos is just not a common Jewish name. The name Antigonos, however, does appear amongst the family of the Maccabees, of the Hashmonaim kings, but all of the kings bearing that name were assimilated to some degree. Again, I would like to repeat the question. Why did Antigonus' father give him that name? He can't blame Antigonus himself, you know, but by the bris, you know, Bikor Shmoy Bisrael, you can see that he says Antigonus. What, you know? Even though he was born in the Greek era, we only find real Greek acculturation in a much later period. You know, we only find at the end of the Maccabee period we find really assimilated Jews. In this early period, we just don't find them. Also, and I think that's an important point, Antigonus Ish Socho was the successor of Shimon HaTzadik. In all likelihood, you know, his father provided him with a very thorough Judaic education, the likes and intensity of which we can only imagine. After all, in those days, everything was memorized. There were no texts of the Torah Shebaal Peh, the oral law. And according to the testimony of the Gemara and Tamura in 15b, in Tesvavon Beis, the scholars during this period were able to preserve the entire corpus of the Jewish law by memory without missing an iota. It consisted then, our Mishnayos consists of six Siddurim, six orders. Then it consisted of 600 or 700 orders. There's an awful lot of information. And besides that, there's the vast Midrashic material. And he, being the expert, evidently, he remembered all of this. So, besides being an amazing genius, in all likelihood, he started at a very early age. And was probably very devoted, you know, to studies sincerely. So, his father gave him such an education, if that's the case. How did he give him the name Antigonos? Again, I'm just, you know, reinforcing this question. I'd like to suggest another reason why Antigonus' father gave him that name. As we pointed out in the previous lecture, after Alexander the Great's death, this is according to standard dating, it was the year 323 before the Common Era, there was a fierce struggle for supremacy amongst the generals. The name of one of the principal generals was Antigonos. In fact, in the year 307 before the Common Era, he had himself crowned king over Alexander's entire empire together with his son Demetrius. During most of the period between the year 323 and the year 301, which is a year, there's 22 years, and that's when Antigonus was killed in battle, Palestine and Eretz Yisrael was under Antigonus' reign for most of that time. Only for a relatively short time period, on three different occasions, was Eretz Yisrael controlled by Ptolemy of Egypt. Finally, of course, with Antigonus' death in 301, before the Common Era, Ptolemy gained, you know, total control of Eretz Yisrael, remained under his family's control for over 100 years. It would seem, though, that originally the populace of Palestine actually supported Antigonus rather than Ptolemy, and viewed Ptolemy's conquest of Palestine with great foreboding. And I would say the source of this was the following passage from Josephus. And this is taken from his 12th book in this first chapter. This is when Alexander, the king of Macedonia, ended his life, and his government fell among many. Antigonos obtained Asia. Asia, by that, meant Asia Minor, Turkey, and seems to have included also Syria and Palestine. Seleucus, another general, obtained Babylon. And of the other nations which were there, Lysimachus governed Hellespont. That's the area where the Mediterranean merges with the Black Sea. Cassander possessed Macedonia. And Ptolemy, the son of Lagus, seized upon Egypt. And while these princes ambitiously strove one against the other, everyone for his own principality, it came to pass there were continual wars, and those lasting wars too. And the cities were sufferers, and lost a great many of their inhabitants in these times of distress, insomuch that all Syria, by the means of Ptolemy, the son of Lagus, underwent the reverse of that denomination of Savior. He was called Soter, but they felt just the opposite because he came and pillaged. He also seized upon Jerusalem, and for that end made use of deceit and treachery, for as he came into the city on the Sabbath day, as if he would offer sacrifices, he without trouble gained the city, while the Jews did not oppose him, for they did not suspect him to be the enemy. And he gained it thus because they were free from suspicion of him. Because on that day there were rest and quietness. When he gained it, he ruled over it in a cruel manner. But when Ptolemy had taken a great many captives, both from the mountainous part of Judea, and from the places about Jerusalem and Samaria, and the places near Mount Gerizim, he led them all into Egypt and settled them there. We don't know how many it was, but we know that in the reign of his son, who freed all these slaves, the number of slaves was given as 120,000. So many may have been, the progeny of these slaves. Some of the original slaves may have died, but it gives you a sense of how many people he took in slavery. Generally, kings of countries don't do this to their populace. Evidently, he was taking revenge. And it would seem, and again, we're not given much information by Josephus, it would seem this is the reason he took revenge, because they sided with his enemy. Who was his enemy? Antigonos.
He was called Ptolemy Soter?
His father's name was Lagus. But he was given the title Soter, the Savior. And just as Josephus says, it was just the opposite. Like Ptolemy Sora, it was. So he... But from it makes no sense that he should go into the people that they're his citizens, they pay him his taxes. Just come in and plunder them. And it seems as that he was very angry with them, and he felt they looked at them like they were guilty of treason. So it would make sense in a sense that they had sided with Antigonos, by the fact that they had just let them in on Shabbos. It would seem that there was a period that Antigonos was no longer in control of the country. This was Ptolemy's country. He was the king. He's coming in to offer a sacrifice, and that itself would be indicative that we're dealing in better times. And it wasn't the period that he's trying to wrest the country away from Antigonos, because in that thing he would be fighting soldiers, but rather it's his country, and they recognize him as the king. And he comes in on Shabbos, and they open up for him. Although we don't have any first-hand reports about Antigonos' relations with the Jews, besides, it would be indicative it was positive, because if it's in the Jews had sided with Antigonos. There's an interesting medrash. It's called the Medrash Esther Golios. Now, not all medrashim, we get the title medrash, are the same. There are some classic medrashim, which are from the Mishnaic period, like the Sifra, the Sifrei, the Mechilta. There are those from the Talmudic period, the Medrash Rabbah. But there are later what we call Midrashim, which are much less reliable. So this is a much later Midrash. It comes from the Middle Ages. But it states the following, but it's written in the same style as Midrash. Asora Malachim Nizgairu, 10 kings became converts. Beloin Hiram Hamelach, this is Hiram, he was the king of Tyre, of Tzor, who had a positive relationship with Shlomo Hamelach. Ebed Hamelach, this person is mentioned in the time of Tzidkiyahu, he was involved in freeing Yirmiyahu. Antigonos Hamelach, it was called Antigonos. Talmai Hamelach, it's not clear who this is. Munviz Hamelach, Munviz is well known, he was the king of Chadayev, which was a city in northern Iraq. It was a principality. He's mentioned in the Talmud. Tuvoi Hamelach, we don't know. I don't know. Bulan Hamelach, Bulan was the king of the Khazars. Bisya Hamalka, that's the one. It's the princess, the daughter of Paro, of Pharaoh, who saved Moses' life. Hilni Hamalka, Hilni was the mother of Munviz. She was a convert, and she came from Chadayev. Buria Hamalka is not clear. But here we mention Antigonus Hamel. Who is this Antigonus? That's really, we don't know. But this is only conjecture, but perhaps, first of all, the term Nizgairu doesn't necessarily mean became Jews. Perhaps it means became a Ger Toshev. In other words, became linked to the Jewish people, because it's a question about Hiram, you know, if he actually became a Jew. But evidently, even though this Medrash doesn't have the same reliability as the other Midrashim, but calling Antigonos Hamelach, perhaps this is referring to this Antigonos. And if that's the case, then we can date Antigonos Isocho's birth to the time when Antigonos, the Greek general, reigned over Eretz Yisrael. By naming him Antigonos, his father, Antigonos Isocho's father, was really making a tribute to this fine king. And it was really because he was such a friend of the Jews that Ptolemy took his revenge on the Jews. Similarly, we find a Medrash that the Jews is a tribute to Alexander the Great and his fine treatment of them, and a mean of currying his favor, named all of their children after him. So there is a precedent naming after a king. I mean, that's why even to this day, Alexander is a Jewish name. Sender, you know, is Alexander. Antigonus really never made it. So therefore, the name Antigonus, although Greek, doesn't necessarily indicate any assimilatory tendency on the behalf of Antigonus Isocho's father, but rather, this is my thesis, the high esteem in which the king Antigonus was held. Now I would like to dwell upon the actual teachings of Antigonos Isocho and his famous saying was, this is the Antigonos Isocho kibo mishimon atzadik, he received the oral tradition from Shimon atzadik, Shimon the righteous. He used to say, al tiu kavodim amishamshin asarav amanas lekabel pros, don't be like servants who serve their master in order to receive a reward. Elo says, but rather be like servants who serve not for the purpose of receiving reward. And let the fear of heaven be upon you. That's his statement. It's interesting to contrast the change of stress throughout the generations. The Anshei Knesset HaGdolah, the men of the Great Assembly, stress the needs of establishing, revitalizing the community. Judges, they told the judges, and Masunim Badin, you should be deliberate in judgment. He addressed teachers, Bamidu Salmidim Harbe, established many students. Legislators, Asusiyog LaTorah, should make a fence around the Torah. This was the period after they had just come back from the exile. They're reestablishing the Jewish community. It was important to set the standards. These aren't standards of what you're supposed to believe in or what you're supposed to think. These are really aimed at the leadership, not at the masses. To the leadership, how to reestablish Jewish life. Shimon HaTzadik was teaching the masses. The world stands on three things. The study of Torah and the service is initially the temple, and it's understood by many prayer today. This is a Gemilas Chasodim, kindness. What he wanted to do was to reorder the priorities of individuals. What's important in life? And it would seem that the reason he made that his goal, in other words, why he felt that those ideas have to be stressed, because Shimon HaTzadik lived at the beginning of the Greek era, where other things were stressed, and there were other important things. There's a whole value system of the Greeks, and he felt the importance of stressing these values. It seems that Antigonus's time, these were not the issue. It seems Jewish life had been established. He didn't address the teachers, the judges, the legislators. He didn't deal with the individual, the common folk, and say what's important in life. He was dealing on a much higher level. It seems what he was dealing with was not on what they did. They were all observant, it seems. And they were all studying. He didn't have to tell people to study. He was dealing with the quality and sincerity of what they were doing. It would seem that even though he was in the midst of a golden age of Torah, he felt that there were the seeds of discontent were already planted. He had to deal with what is your motivation. Don't do it for reward. And it's important to realize that in Parshas Kisavo, when it describes the Teuchecha, the curses that will befall the Jewish people, in the midst of all of the curses, it says, Tachas asher lo yavadtos Hashem Elokecha b'simcha v'tuv levav. Because you didn't serve Hashem your God with a joy and gladness of heart, through the abundance of all things, you shall therefore serve your enemies, which Hashem shall send against you, in hunger, thirst, nakedness, and in want of all things. What determines if a person serves God with joy? Because you love God. You look at a privilege. The Torah is not complaining about people, at least in this juncture, about people who are not observing. In other times it does. But here it was not, the stress was not that they weren't observing. The stress was, you're observing, but it's a burden to you. And it seems that this was what Antigonus was stressing. There's importance that divine service be an act of love. And it seems he felt this was a message that generation had to hear. There's another important, and we see from the following incident, another what gives you a backdrop of the environment, the culture in which the Jews lived at the time. And this is taken from Avos to Rabbi Nosson in the fifth chapter. And it describes Antigonus of Socho had two disciples who would study and repeat his words and repeat his teachings to their students, and they in turn would teach it to their students. This was the statement which we had before, that you should do it out of love. They arose and analyzed the statement, says, how could our forefathers say such a thing? Without, to serve Hashem without the expectation of reward. Is it possible that a laborer should work all day and not receive his wages at night? And as they misunderstood when it was said, don't do it out of reward, because there are no rewards. If our forefathers were aware of another world and of resurrection of the dead, they wouldn't have made such a statement. They arose and severed their ties to the Torah and created two branches, the Sadducees and the Baisusim. One group was named after Tzaddik, I guess that was one of the disciples, and the other for Baisus, which was the name of the other disciple. Now, throughout their lives, the Tzaddukim would use vessels of silver and gold, for they were gross and arrogant people. They would often say that the Pharisees have a tradition to torment themselves in this world without having anything in the next world. So the Pharisees really know that there's no other world. So what do you have to make yourself miserable for? So might as well enjoy life. It's not clear, you know, we discuss, I mean, it starts off with two groups, Sadducim and Baisusim. Then it goes on to describe the Sadducim, the Sadducees. We know that the Baisusim seem to have been allied with the Baisusim were allied with the Sadducim. But it seems in their own way they were very religious people. And it's been suggested that we know Josephus describes not two, but three sects that were prominent during his time, and which really came to prominence as three separate sects after the Maccabee Wars. They were the Pharisees, the Perushim. These were the Rabbonim, the scholars. There were Sadducees. And then there were the Essenes. The Essenes were an ascetic, mystical sect who really separated themselves from the mainstream of Judaism. And it's been suggested that perhaps these Essenes really come from Baisus. And they're, how they revolted, so to speak, you know, is from the mainstream of Judaism, since they felt that the that there was a hypocrisy amongst the rabbis. In other words, they preached the idea of resurrection, but they didn't believe it. They really embraced a whole different system, which would be, as from Josephus it would seem, would be similar to the system of the afterlife as understood by the Greeks, but not necessarily the Jews. Now, I'd just like to briefly quote from you, just these are two quotes from Josephus, just to have an understanding of what the Sadducees were. But it's interesting that all of this came about because of this statement. And it would seem that the culture around them that was able to produce Sadducees was that it was the one of the major, at least at that period of time, philosophical movements was the movement founded by Epicurus. Epicurus, which is similar to the word Apocryphus, was a person who did not believe in the afterlife, did not really believe in a god or gods who really rule the world. Everything came about by pure chance. I mean, it was just similar to the beliefs of materialists today. Like everything just happened somehow. So it just happened. But what was reassuring was, if everything just happens, there's no accountability. So it gives you a wide range of freedom. And it's interesting how Josephus describes these Sadducees. He says, at this time, and this is describing after the Maccabee Wars, there were three sects amongst the Jews who had different opinions concerning human actions. The one was called the sect of the Pharisees. You know, as other historians point out, like he described these as three sects. He doesn't describe the people as a whole. The Pharisees, in one place, he has something like 6,000 of them. Another place, he has the Essenes, some 4,000. But there are millions of people. Who were the people? It seemed that they didn't count in Josephus' eyes. But the truth is, from other places, we know that the people follow the Pharisees. So when you think about the Pharisees, they were the leaders of the people. Except as a group of intellectuals who had specific ideas, it was we call a small group, relatively. But really, they represented the people. The Sadducees and the Essenes were really offshoots of the people. So one sect was the Pharisees, another was the sect of the Sadducees, and the other the sect of the Essenes. So he describes as three sects. Now, for the Pharisees, they say that some actions, but not all, are the word of fate. And some of them are in our own power. I mean, this really represents rabbinic belief. And they are liable to fate, but they are not caused by fate. In other words, we have a hand in this as well. But the sect of the Essenes affirm that fate governs all things, and nothing befalls men but what is according to its determination. Which is really, this is an idea which was embraced by what's today the dominant view in Islam. This was a view that the Calvin and Luther embraced. The idea of, you know, it is predetermined who is the one who is going to be the beneficiary of salvation and who is not. But it's all predetermined. Again, this is not the Messiah. This is not the traditional Jewish belief. And for the Sadducees, they take the opposite. They take away fate and say there's no such a thing. Again, we see the Epicurean undertone. And that the events of human affairs are not at its disposal. But they suppose that all our actions are in our own power, so that we ourselves, the causes of what is good, and we see what is evil from our own folly. And there's nothing, God is not involved in the world. However, I have given a more exact account of these opinions in the second book of the Jewish War. This is taken from Antiquities, the 13th book, in the 5th chapter. Now I'll read you what he's referring to in the Book of Wars. But the Sadducees are those that compose the second order, and take away fate entirely, and suppose that God is not concerned in our doing or not doing what is evil. They say that to act what is good or what is evil is a men's own choice, and that the one or the other belongs so to everyone, so that they may act as they please. They also take away the belief in the immortal duration of the soul and the punishment and reward in Hades, in Gehenna. Moreover, the Pharisees are friendly to one another and for the exercise of concord and regard for the public. But the behavior of the Sadducees one towards another is in some degree wild. Their conversations with those that are of their own party is as barbarous as with strangers to them. And this is what I say concerning the philosophic sects among the Jews. This gives you a sense of what, and we find really there was a splitting within the Jewish people. But it would seem that Antigonus himself felt that there was something wrong with the heart of the Jewish people that had to be addressed. He was calling upon them for a higher calling, you know, for love of God. But evidently there was a problem. And this was the Greek era, being in the Greek milieu, says it had its effect. And it seems the asceticism that we find in the Essenes does not come really from Jewish sources, also from Greek sources. With that, I would like to go into the actual Mishnah. What is meant by the idea of you should do it not for reward, but do it for its own sake? There's a Gemara in Nedorim, in Samach Beis Amud Aleph in 62a. It was taught that you may love the Lord your God, may obey His voice, may cleave to Him. This means, in other words, but this is Lavas Hashem Elokecha L'shmoy B'koylo Dov Kavoy. This means that one should not say, I will read scripture and gain expertise so I may be called a sage. Or I will study the oral laws and be called a rabbi. I will teach in order to be an elder and sit in the assembly of elders. But rather learn out of love, and honor will come in the end. Seif HaKovet Lovoi. And it goes on to say, Rabbi Lozer, the son of Rabbi Tzadik, said, do good deeds for the sake of their maker, and speak of them the words of Torah for their own sake. The Rosh explains, and this is really a foundation of the work of Rav Chaim Volozhiner, the disciple of the Vilna Gaon. He makes a distinction about your attitude when it comes to Torah study and to doing mitzvahs. When you're doing mitzvahs, at the moment you're doing the mitzvah, your mind should be, it's an act of love. But when it comes to the study of Torah, you should concentrate in knowing the Torah. This is not for an ulterior motive, but your concentration is really to know the material. I mean, it's very hard to concentrate on love and really the intricacies of the text, and it's really working on mathematical problems. We need tremendous concentration. But do it for its own sake rather than for an ulterior motive. Make not of them a crown wherewith to magnify yourself, nor a spade to dig with. It shouldn't be a kardim lachbarbo. And this follows a fortiori. If Belshazzar, who was the king of Babylon, he was, according to Chazal, and our sages, he was the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, who merely used the holy vessels which had been profaned already. Notice he just had taken, these had been taken, had lost their sanctity, in the process of being captured by the Babylonians. And he took those vessels that were used in the temple and used them for his own banquet. But it was an affront to God, and he was driven from the world by the misuse of what had been that which belonged to the temple. How much more so one who makes use of the crown of the Torah for its own personal use. Like one Baal Musar gave an analogy. Imagine if there was some money on top of the bookcase here. There's a little child and he couldn't reach. So he took out all these big gemaras and he made steps. Land it up. So now it says he could use all these gemaras and he stepped up and he got his money. It would be an affront to us. I mean, this is the way you're using a gemara. But when you use the study for your own self-aggrandizement, it's the same thing. It's really a misuse of the Torah. Again, since the idea is that on one hand, Antigonus is saying, the ideal is don't use it for your own sake. And don't expect, it says, don't do it because there's a reward. This really would seem to be appealing to the highest, to our highest senses. Do it because it's what Hashem wants you to do. It brings you closer to God. It gives nachas, kaviyochel. It gives God, it shows your appreciation for God. It's the right thing to do. There is, though, another idea that if a person is not holding there, a person shouldn't say, well, I'm not on that level, so I shouldn't do anything. On that, the Gemara said, L'yoylem yasek adam b'tara mitzah fila shaloy l'shma. Shemibal, even not for its own sake, shemitoich shaloy l'shma bo l'shma. If you're involved in the midst of you're doing it, even you're doing it for an ulterior motive, it has the power within it to bring you closer. But one should always have in mind the eventual goal. There's another level of the idea of lishma, which I think is a very important philosophical idea. There's a Gemara in Sota, Yudalet Omid Aleph, in 14a. Reb Simloi expounded Why did Moshe Rabbeinu, Moses our teacher, yearn to enter the land of Israel? Because there was a whole thing. He asked God, he pleaded for God. Veschanon, this is the hundreds and hundreds of prayers that he offered. Did he want to eat of its fruits or satisfy himself from its bounty? But this is what Moses said. This is, many precepts were commanded to Israel, which could only be fulfilled in the land of Israel. I wish to enter the land so they may all be fulfilled by me. I want to do the mitzvahs. This is how the Gemara understands it. The Holy One, blessed be, said to him, is it only to receive the reward for obeying the commandments that you seek? In my eyes, I consider as if you perform them. He says, don't worry. And he goes on to quote a verse in Isaiah, Yeshayahu, in Perek Nun Gimel 53, about how much Moshe Rabbeinu had done for the Jewish people and sacrificed for the Jewish people. Rav Chaim Volozhiner asked in his commentary to all of us, asked the question, here it's saying, why did he want to do the mitzvahs? Why? Because he wanted to do the mitzvahs. And Hashem replies, because you want the reward, don't worry, you have plenty of reward. We have this Mishnah here. Antigonus himself says you shouldn't do it for reward. Like, how do we understand this? So he explains a very profound concept. He alludes to it at least. Hashem created this world in order that he wanted to bestow good upon humanity. At least this is the teaching of the Kabbalah. This is an idea already to precede the Kabbalah or Rav Sadia Gaon. Again, to our limited understanding of what we understand of Hashem. But there's this idea that God created the world because he wanted to give. When we take, we enable God to give. You know, it would be an analogy, one of them Kabbalim, you have an analogy. You come home, you imagine the situation. A young man comes home, visits his mother. The mother tells him, sit down, give him some cake, give him some tea, take care of you. The young man's really not in the mood to eat cake and to drink tea or milk. But he knows it's going to make his mother happy. So he takes it in order to make his mother happy. It's an act of taking, but really, in a sense, it's an act of giving. Because he's giving his mother nachas. He's giving his mother pleasure. So you can take and give at the same time. If there were no one doing mitzvahs, Hashem wouldn't be able to give. By us doing mitzvahs, we're enabling Hashem to give to us. In fact, this Mekubal said, wrote, it's interesting, says the whole idea of being godlike is being a giver. But yet our goal is to go to Olam Haba, to the next world, where we're just a taker. It seems odd. I mean, how long do we live on earth? It's a very short period of time. Yet we view, at least in terms of eternity, that we're an Olam Haba. So we're an eternal taker and only a temporary giver. So he explained, but if even in Olam Haba that we are a taker, but if we have in mind by taking, we're giving nachas to the giver, as we're enabling Hashem to give, our taking is really a gift as well. It isn't just it isn't a unilateral gift, it's really a bilateral relationship. This, by being a taker, says you enable the giver to give. In that sense, Moshe Rabbeinu wanted to receive reward, not that he should receive the reward, but Hashem should be able to give reward. He wanted reward, but because it enabled him. It's just like you want the tea and cake because you're able to give nachas, to give nachas to their mother. You take, but in order to give. Moshe Rabbeinu wanted to take, wanted the reward, but it wasn't for his own sake. He wanted the reward to enable Hashem to give. There's a beautiful story, and it's told about various rabbis, and possible that it happened more than once. Yeah. There was a story about one of the great rabbis who lived at a time in Europe, in Eastern Europe, the material that you needed for sukkos, you know, for the arba minim, the four varieties, did not grow in Eastern Europe. The lulav, these are all Mediterranean, you know, these are from climates which are far removed from that of Eastern Europe. And esrog, citrus fruit don't grow in Eastern Europe. So the citron, the esrog had to be imported, the lulav had to be imported. Very often in communities, they just had one lulav and esrog, and it was used, you know, by the entire community. Most of the wealthier communities were able to import more. But there's a story about a particular year that it was extremely scarce to get the arba minim, the four varieties for sukkahs. And there was a particularly wealthy individual who was able to obtain them, a beautiful set, but did not want to share it with others. And this famous rabbi offered this person his share in Olam Haba, in the world to come, for that mitzvah, if he would enable him to do the mitzvah. And the person concurred. I guess they must have written up something. Whatever reward he was going to get, this other person, this man of wealth, would be the recipient of that spiritual reward. And it was said during that sukkah, that rabbi took the lulav with a tremendous simcha, joy that was unequaled in the other times that he had taken a lulav. Because here was the first time that he did it totally without his hope of any reward. He was just doing the mitzvah because that's what Hashem wanted him to do. And it didn't make a difference to him if he would be the recipient of reward, as long as somebody would be the recipient of that reward. Because to him it didn't make a difference that he had it, he enabled Hashem able to give that reward. Does it? And finally he ends Antigonus Isocho. Vihi moira shamayim aleichem, that the fear of heaven should be upon you. You know, the idea of fear really does not go over well in America. Yira shamayim just doesn't. Love sells well. I still remember in the 60s, you know, make love and not war. You know, love sells very well. Fear is a real no-no. The truth is, when we deal with Yiras Shamayim, there are two mitzvahs, two parts of Yiras Shamayim. One is really the fear from. You're afraid, you know, what's going to happen? There's an accountability. There's a law of compensation. Everything that you do, person is held accountable for. So that's a fear from. And there's another level of fear. And really, fear is not the right definition. It's really awe or reverence. And the commentaries explain Moira Shamayim, fear of heaven, is referring to this higher, this awe. The sense that you're in the presence of this higher power. That's why it's called Shamayim, like it's the heavens, you're overawed. The Rambam explaining says, how does one get to Avas Hashem? How does one get to love of Hashem? Again, this is the Rambam's, it's indicative of his own approach. But he says, when you see the heavens, you see the world, you know this amazing mind created all of this. I'm sure if the Rama would be alive today and would study microbiology, understand what happens in the cell on the most elemental level, it would have been probably perhaps even more so. He said, who are you? I want to know you. Because you know that there's a mind, there's a being who made all of this. That urge to know God, he describes as Ava, as love. And at that moment that you feel this connectedness to God, you're overcome with this tremendous fear, this awe. Like, who am I? I'm so small. And you're overcome with tremendous humility. That acronym is this Yiras Hashem. And the mitzvah of Avas Hashem and Yiras Hashem, the love and the fear, are really two of the mitzvahs of the Torah, two very basic mitzvahs of the Torah. It's interesting about the idea, I just want to quote about the importance of the fear of God. This sense of humility, this sense of accountability, but sense, you know, that ultimately we're just guests in a world that's so much greater than we are. And we are held by the mercy of someone so much more powerful than us. Everything is in the hands of heaven except the fear of heaven. We're speaking about the Pharisees before. They believe some things are in the faith, you know, and from faith some is not. According to rabbinical tradition, everything is in God's hands except we have the free will to have that sense of godliness, of the fear of God. That's in our hands. That's something we can do. And the Gemara, there's a Gemara in this is in Brachas, amongst the places, in Lamed Gimel, and Beis in 33b. And there's a Gemara in Lamed Aleph, and Beis in Shabbos, in 31b. The number of Yehuda Lebora Kodesh Baruch HaSei Lomot, God only created this world, Ela Kadesh Yiru Melefonav, that men should fear him. I mean, the view says that's really the purpose of the world, that one should have a sense of godliness, of being in God's presence, and being overawed by him. And when it comes to Torah mitzvahs, it's the idea that you wouldn't dare violate what he wants you to do. I mean, who are you? You know? Rabbi Yochanan said the name of Rabbi Elazar. Says, the Holy One, blessed be, has nothing else in his world but the fear of heaven alone. And again, this Yiras Shamayim is the fear of heaven. And he quotes the Pasuk, which was quoted in also the Gemara and Shabbos. He says, Shema'ata Yisroel, this is Moses, after Moshe Rabbeinu had pointed out the shortcomings of the Jewish people and gone through their history, said, "V'ata now Yisro ma Hashem l'kecha shol mimcha. What do I need from you? One kim liyira. I want you to fear God." And from the fear, it keeps on. It goes. It lists the love and clinging to God, but it starts with the fear of God. To have that sense that you belong in God's world. You know, one of the great casualties of life in Western world today is that sense of godliness. You get the feeling, and there's a feeling when I was growing up, that generally, I mean, outside the world of the yeshiva, people of any intellectual stature are agnostics. And people who are really deeply God-fearing, like, are fundamentalists. You know, people really have not very sophisticated minds. It's a tremendous tragedy. When it comes to the Jewish people, we've lost so many of our brightest, our best. And in a sense, even though people who who can see beyond all of this are still affected by it. You know, it creates a certain kriros, a certain coldness. It's hard to become the reality of God's existence after it's been so questioned for so many years. It's difficult for a person to go and to say with absolute certainty, says, everybody is wrong, and God really exists. And if God really exists, I want to know him. And I can't dismiss his being. And if I look at this world and how it's created, and basically says this whole world is built for man, like the ultimate of this, you know, who is head and shoulders above any creature in this world, who's able to understand what this world is. And he says, and he wants to say, Hashem says, I know you made this all for me. What do you want from me? In the milieu, in the culture that we live in, it takes a tremendous amount of courage to really to go against and say so that everybody is wrong. And I tell over the story, you know, that Rabbi Jay says so beautifully. We've said this before. You know, that about a person who went on the exit ramp on the Belt Parkway in Brooklyn. So he was going up the exit ramp, going the wrong way. And as he's going and meeting merging traffic, traffic is merging towards him. And all these thousands of cars, you can imagine the scene. The thousands of cars are coming right at him. You know, and they're trying to go, and they, you know, you can imagine what's happening. Says they're going to this lane, to that lane, and he doesn't know what's happening, and he's going straight. And something's amiss, so he turns on the radio, and there's a traffic alert. The traffic helicopter has spotted, says, a motorist who's going the wrong way on the Belt Parkway. And it's a traffic alert, and all says that all cars should be careful. And he's looking at them, and he says, one guy going the wrong way. There are thousands of them going the wrong way. But it takes a tremendous amount of courage to say they're all going the wrong way. And that was the koyach of Avram Avinu. That was where we come from. It's Abraham. He's called Avram Ho'ivri. He's Abraham, so the Hebrew. And the Medrash explains, besides the simple meaning, of course, that he's either a descendant of Aver, or he comes from the other side of the Euphrates River. It comes from Syria. It means that the whole world was on one side, and Avram had the courage to be on the other side. That courage to say the whole world is wrong, and he did it in a time where everyone were pagans. Today we look at this world, we have a difficult understanding the pagan mindset. He was much ahead of his time, but he had the courage to say, says that it's wrong. You know, and there's going to come a day, and it's probably going to be coming closer than we realize, where men of intellectual integrity are going to say, how could we have believed all of this? How could we have been agnostics? How could we have dismissed all the signs of tremendous genius of design in this world? But we shouldn't wait until the whole world comes around. We, like Avraham Avinu, should take the courage to step ahead and say, says, there's Hashem, and I want to know who he is, and I'm awed by him. In the sense to take to heart, says that the message of Antigonus Yisrochel, says that we should do it, we have the privilege of observing the Torah and mitzvahs, we should do it as an act of love, it's a privilege, and we should always maintain that sense of the awe and being of God's presence. Okay, this ends this year's mini-series on Avos and Yetzer Hashem. Will continue on next, this is the next summer. And now, are there any questions? Okay, yeah.
How do you reconcile, like when you say that Hashem created to do good to the people, and then they say that everything, HaKol B'Yedei Shammayim, except for the fear of God, you know, and Hashem is asking you for the fear of God. Is it the fear of God, or is it, are those two contradictory statements?
Hashem did it, created the world out of an act of love. He wants to give us, but he wants us to earn it. I mean, this is the idea, this Kabbalistic idea of Nahama de Kisufa, that if he just gave it to us, it would be the bread of shame. It isn't that we should just be takers, we should be givers. We should be godlike. So we have to earn it. We have to create a relationship with God. The Yirah Shamayim is the beginning of our relationship with God. Really, from the Yirah Shamayim, from the sense of being overawed, comes many great things. But Yirah Shamayim is where it starts. Because Yirah Shamayim is the fear of heaven is really a recognition, you know, of being overawed by God's presence. And from that comes, you know, all the other great levels, madrigas.
I mean, Hashem wanted to give, and as a precondition of giving, you have to have fear.
Right. We have, because fear, if one doesn't have fear, which is really the true recognition of God and one's place in the world, one doesn't have that sense of reality. It's really a product of reality. If, let's say, as I'm speaking now, a giant would walk into this room, he would be 15 feet tall. I can imagine like just crawling underneath the room, underneath this door going through, but now coming over here. We would not need a mitzvah to fear him. We wouldn't need a mitzvah. And we'd start growling, boy, you know. We wouldn't need a mitzvah. Why don't we fear God? Because we lack the imagination. You know, we lack that sense. If you look into this world, do you realize, look at the shtender here, or my hand. Everything is made up of molecules, which are made up of atoms. Do you know, Richie, every atom is the same? Amazing thing. Every single atom, all trillions upon trillions, all the same. And it's a basic design. You know, there's a nucleus, which is a proton. As you get complicated, there's a proton, neutrons. And then you have shells of electrons, electronic fields. They're all the same. And every day linked together like Legos. You know, there's a whole system. The whole system of magnetic waves. They're all the same. I mean, they have different frequencies, but the system is the same. Who made all of this? It's an amazing thing. You say, well, it all came by itself, like Epicurus. I mean, you look around how everything is so designed. There are entire works today. They'll just extend the amazing coincidences that the laws of nature, when you look at them, we don't know why they're here, they're just laws. But if they would be any different in a significant way, life would never exist on this planet. If water would be a little different, life would never exist on this planet. If carbon would be different, life would never exist. Every little thing, like, has been pre-designed. Like, it's just an amazing thing. Like, we see a tremendous mind who designed all. Look at DNA. It's the most simple alphabet. You know, some scientist says, what do you see about God? Look at DNA. He likes the number 4. You know, everything is 4. You know, it's a funny thing. It's Yud Kei Vav Kei. But he likes the number 4. It's a simple alphabet. It creates everything. It stores all the information in this little nothing. It's amazing.
What do you mean by the number 4?
You know, there are 4 basic compounds that make up DNA. And it's just a combination of these 4 things. It's like it's letters. Instead of a 26-letter alphabet, it's a 4-letter alphabet. And all of this stores all the information. Your hair and your cheeks and your eyes and your hands and your this and your everything. Your heart, every little part of you is all stored there. And keeps on manufacturing. I mean, just to manufacture different proteins and the makeups is all the parts of your body. It's just amazing. It is truly, truly amazing. We have to have the eyes to see it. Yeah.
How do you explain, or what do you think explains that you can even have great minds today that discover these things and even go so far as to say, yes, there is a God, but they never make the next step to then, obviously, then I need to be serving this God. And you do see that today, even in the scientific world.
Right. There's a, you know, the question about why is it that even there are people who recognize the existence of this mind, God, will not make the next step in terms of a personal God. I believe there are several reasons. First of all, I think first and foremost, there's a lot of history behind this. The present scientific establishment was created as a revolt against the previous establishment, which was the church. And everything that they, for most people, associate religion is the Inquisition. You know, it can't be that. You know, so there's a very bad taste that people have. People who are not, who have their education, and our education, you know, public school education, you go to college, the people who are majoring, who have the gift to major in the sciences, in mathematics, and the sciences, generally never really go into the history of religion, into religion or the history of religion taught by someone who is truly religious, not by another secularist. So the knowledge of religion is just very, very skewed. Right? You see, the most brilliant people, they know nothing about Torah, nothing. That's the first thing. Second of all, the whole mindset of Western man is very arrogant. You go to college, you're a thinking person. You know, no one's going to tell you what to do. You know, humility, which really should be the first course taught. Reminds me of this. They say a story with one of the Rosh Hashivas, I don't mention by name, and he came to him and he complained to him that he has a problem of arrogance, of haughtiness. He's a Balgaiva. And the Rosh Hashiva looked at him, "Du bist a Balgaiva. You nothing. Like, what do you have to be arrogant about? You're just a nothing. You're a nobody." You know, I think everybody who goes to God should hear that shmuz. You know? They should know you're a nobody. You know, come on, almost nothing. You're going to make weighty decisions. You have no idea what history is. You have no idea. Well, you don't even understand yourself. So they start off with a really a false notion of their importance. You know, being a religious person is a very humbling experience. No one, if you've been programmed, not to accept authority, it's un-American. So it just psychologically, it's just very difficult. The association of religious people are people who are very narrow-minded and very backwards.
The ideal is to do things out of Avos Hashem. We see that when we read the Torah, that there are so many incentives created, not juxtaposed to having fear of God. I mean, we see that when we do mitzvahs, there's always a reward attached.
Yeah. Beth, the question about the reward, how do we look at the fact that Antigonus Yisrocha says, do it out of love, don't do it to receive reward, yet the Torah makes a point of the reward? Right? That's the... there are several approaches to this question. The Rambam, Maimonides' view, he maintained that all the rewards of the Torah are not rewards, are not truly rewards, because you can't reward in this world. I mean, we don't have. I mean, I often tell over the analogy, and imagine the story, of a mother who has a toddling, a child who's just learning how to walk, who's still just crawling, walking, who has left the patio door slightly ajar, playing with her child. She ran to answer the phone. And while she was getting the phone and taking care of the person, the child was able to push the door a little wider, crawl out of the door, crawl onto the patio, and made his way onto the swimming pool. And the child went, and is curious, the child, and lost its footing and fell into the pool. The mother says, dealing with the person on the phone, quickly ran to her child. Child's not there. She starts screaming, yelling. For me, went upstairs. And she realized that the patio door is more ajar than she had left it. She ran onto the patio and screamed. She doesn't hear. She goes. She's afraid. She looks in the pool and sees the lifeless form of her child on the bottom of the pool. Even though she knows how to swim, she's paralyzed in fright. She just gives out this scream. A neighbor hears the scream, senses what's happening, jumps over the fence. There was a fence separating the two homes. Jumps over the fence, runs over to the pool, dives into the pool with his clothes, is able to bring the child out. Child is lifeless. Is able to administer his artificial resuscitation. Child is now able to start breathing. Color comes into the child. She saves the neighbor saves the child's life. Not only does it save the child's life, it saves the sanity of the mother. It really saves the marriage. How can this woman repay this neighbor? What is she going to say? Here's a candy bar. You know, what is she going to do? There's nothing. You can't repay it. There's nothing you have to repay that, you know. In a certain sense, mitzvahs, there's nothing that can be done in this world to repay mitzvahs. There's just nothing. So there's no true reward is not in this world. The nature of reward, at least that's how the Rambam, is really that it's like mitzvah gereres mitzvah. One mitzvah begets another mitzvah. Life becomes easier. Because if you do the mitzvahs, it'll be easier for you to do mitzvahs. If you're going on the path, it's like there's the mission of us, says Kol Mekayim Torah Mitoich Oini, you know, fulfill the Torah in the midst of poverty, Sofer Lekayim Mitoich Oishir. You're destined to fulfill it in the midst of wealth. That there's a wealth that you could achieve, but it's but that wealth is really not a. It's not really a reward. It's going to make it easier for you. And if it's done tough, it'll be easier for you. So the rewards are really, it's creating an ease where you can make it a lot, you can be much more effective and much more productive. That's how the Rambam understands Yemois HaMashiach. The Messianic era is a time for greater opportunity. We won't have the struggles and difficulties we've had throughout Jewish history. So that's one approach. Another approach is the Torah really is directing itself to the common man. You know, we say Le'olam Yasek Olam B'Torah Mitzvah Afilu Shelo L'Shma, even not for the right sake, because you're involved Mitzvah Shelo L'Shma, Bo L'Shma will come for the right sake. So that's another. There's several approaches. Okay, fine. There you go. Oh, yeah. Right. So
are they included in the six?
So let me just explain this. Originally, because according to the source, there were 600 or 700 orders of Mishnah. Right? There came a time. This is towards the end of the Second Temple, during the time of Beis Shammai and Beis Hillel. They saw it was just was too much, so they created a concentrated form. That contained much of the material, but in a much concentrated form. Some of it was alluded to, the way the wording, and that was the Mishnah. And all of the other material that was outside, that was not included, was the Brises. And much of it was forgotten, much of it was retained, but this is the other material.
We hope you enjoyed this lecture. For more information about this lecture series and to order our audio cassettes and the accompanying outlines, please write to the Jewish Heritage Foundation, 15220 West Lincoln, Oak Park, Michigan, 48237, or call 1-800-797-7729.